I hope you'll be remembering the fact that we'll be having the Lord's table on in our Sunday evening service. And particularly you men, I hope you'll be thinking of what the Holy Spirit would have you share with us in terms of leading this fellowship into deeper appreciation and remembrance of Christ at that table Sunday night. Okay. Shall we bow in prayer as we begin our study tonight? Our Father, we thank you for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you as the infinite and yet personal God meets us in supreme manifestation in Jesus Christ, in whom all your fullness dwells. And may our understanding of your plan and appreciation of the essence of our Savior be deepened and heightened for having met this hour in his name. We pray with thanksgiving. Amen. All right, the last time we met, we were on more or less of a sub-point. We were dealing with the Davidic covenant, its basic essence, and some of the aspects of the Davidic covenant relative to eschatology or last things. And then we were asked, since that covenant deals expressly with the kingdom, the literal kingdom over which our Lord Jesus will reign, we were asked to distinguish between the kingdom and the church. And so we began to try to develop that, and I gave you some points. Now, your notes perhaps are a little different than mine, and I know that I didn't give them to you the same as mine, so I'll need your help. Did I call this the difference between the church and the kingdom? What did we call this? Pardon? That's number point one, right? Incompatible characteristics. That was point one. Does anybody have a heading on this? Yes, okay, that's good. The church, we could say versus, or the church and, okay, the mediatorial kingdom. Now we are predicating what we say. We are assuming that you understand that in Scripture there is only one kingdom of God, but two aspects of that kingdom that are emphasized. The universal concept of the kingdom of God, which is God's rulership over everything. And then the second aspect that's emphasized is the rule of God over the cosmos through a mediator. We assume that you know that. And we are saying there is a difference between the mediatorial kingdom and the church, essentially. And we have given you what? 1 through 5 or 6? In my notes, I'm on point 6, but I think in yours you're on point 5. Is that right? Through 4. So in your notes, you are now on point 5. All right. Point 1, I gave you some incompatible characteristics of the church and the kingdom, ways that they are impossible to identify the two. And then I gave you 3 more points. Now we're ready for point 5. All right? During the church age. Well, you want me to review what I I'll review. I didn't give you these exactly this way, and that's why I wasn't going to review. Point one was 4 incompatible characteristics of the church versus the kingdom. Point two, did I give it to you this way? In the early history of the church, in the early parts of Acts, the church was actually looked upon as a gahal, an assembly. Is that point 2 or 3 in your notes? 3. Okay, point 2 was the preaching of the apostles indicates that they were in hopes of a mediatorial kingdom. They expected a kingdom at Israel's conversion, right? Point 3 was the church was actually seen as a gahal, an assembly in which the Jews, or in which the Gentiles were permitted entrance, but could not be looked upon as equals. That's because these Jewish converts had a misconception of what the church was, in my opinion. Okay. Point four. What did I give you for point four? Anybody? Yeah, despite this fact, they did anticipate the literal mediatorial kingdom. Okay? In the early church. Okay, now point five. I'll throw those notes out of the way so they don't confuse me. During the church age, this is point five, the kingdom is in abeyance. Now, this is the mediatorial kingdom. Of course, the kingdom of God in its universal sense is never in abeyance. It's always functioning because God is the sovereign being of the universe. Satan moves within a certain orb in which he has power and authority. He will never be able to move beyond that orb. He wants to move beyond that orb. He wants to be God. He wants to be worshipped like God. Everybody kind of thinks that Satan wants to be the supreme evil person of the universe. He really wants to be God. His negative volition, however, against God has taken him into the realm of evil from which he will never leave. He's fixed there. But in that sense, you see, God is sovereign. And that is never in abeyance. But during the church age, the mediatorial kingdom about which we are now talking is in abeyance. It's in suspension. In respect to its actual establishment on earth. In respect to its actual establishment on earth. Colon. The earth. Pardon me, the kingdom in this age. The kingdom in this age takes on the form described in Matthew 13. It does not come in, or it does not come within. The powers of natural observation. It's in sort of a suspended sense. It does not come within the powers of natural observation. Now, I'm sorry that I do not have time to teach all these passages. Matthew 13, for instance, if we went to teach Matthew 13, we'd be here for 2 months just on Matthew 13. Because it's a terribly, terribly misunderstood passage, and hence needs lots of explanation. But the point of Matthew 13 is that when Jesus is talking to his disciples there, he presents the kingdom in mystery form. And the kingdom, he's telling his disciples that the kingdom will now take on a different light, a different aspect than you are anticipating. And this is the point that we're trying to make in point five of these notes. So that in this age in which we now live, the kingdom, in terms of the mediatorial sense, is in suspension. Okay? Point six. In trying to distinguish between the church and the kingdom in this age. Point six. The church age. The church age is actually a time. The church age is actually a time or period when God saves and prepares a royal family. Is the body of Christ to reign with Christ. He prepares a royal family to reign with Christ when the mediatorial kingdom is established. Okay? All right. Now, I think I should show you some passages on this and maybe try to just briefly, as I can, share some of the teaching. We turn, for instance, to Acts 14. Acts 14 and verse 22. Acts 14, verse 22. Now, Acts 14, in the area, the passage that we are in, Paul's ending his first missionary journey. He's dealing in these passages mainly with Greek towns in Asia Minor. And he has been speaking in some towns that were largely Jewish, like the crowd that he was speaking to was largely Jewish, like Antioch and Pisidia, and then he went down to Lystra and Derbe and down the Lycaonian Valley. And when we reach the passage that we're in now, he goes back. He is on his way back through these towns. He has spent a year, maybe a year and a half doing this. And there are believers established in those towns. And now he's heading back, okay? And we're told in verse 21, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned unto Lystra and Iconium in Antioch. And what did they do? They were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God." Now, what you have persistently in all of these passages from here on in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, and so on, these Pauline letters, you have this concept of, in the church age, you have the same concept of that Christ had at his suffering. You have suffering and then the crown. Okay? In all of them. Okay, now I want to explain the Acts passage a little bit more, but let's take them all, okay? Look, for instance, at the 2 Timothy passage, 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12. In no way can you dispensationalize 2 Timothy 2:12 away from the church. No way can you do it. It has to be applied to the church. And we're told in verse 12, "If we suffer," and that's a first-class condition, and hence should be translated, "since we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Okay? And the idea there is millennial reign. That's the word basileo, the same word we had last week. That was last Sunday morning in Corinthians class. The concept of reigning as kings. In 2 Thessalonians, just turn back to your left there. 2 Thessalonians are suffering when Paul writes this. And so he says in verse 4, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Okay. Now, any place there would have been a Jew, a convert, like in Antioch of Pisidia, in which Paul apparently had good success when he spoke to the Jews in the synagogue. Any place there would have been a Jew, he would have to absolutely have this explained. Because a Jew had such Old Testament proportions of the kingdom concept that it was always milk and honey and your own vine and your own fig tree and the Old Testament concepts of the kingdom. And Paul's saying, not now. Not in this age. Not in the church age. In the church age, the king is rejected. The king isn't even here. He's gone. But you who have believed have identified with him. Not so much as a king. You have identified with him as the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who one day will be a king. But because he is rejected, and his kingdom is rejected, then you are also rejected in a cosmos system, and you will suffer in the cosmos system. That's all there is to it. But in the kingdom age, you will reign as kings. Okay? And you have that concept, that basileo verb, used just prolifically in the New Testament relative to believers of this age. You're going to reign as kings. Now, one of the things that I think is part of the rewards of the believer is this concept of administrative function in the kingdom. And when the wood, hay, and stubble is all burned up, and some believers, that's all they have, and they're saved, yet so is by fire, and they'll suffer loss. What are they going to suffer loss of? They're going to suffer loss of a reward. Well, what is the reward? I think the reward is this concept of identity in the kingdom and authority in the kingdom. I think they're going to lose some of those privileges that others will enjoy of the church age. Now, I may be wrong about that aspect, but we can't be wrong about the concept of reigning, because it's just repeated too many times, see, in the New Testament. So we say that in this age in which we live, when the king is rejected, that we who believe cannot anticipate a kingdom-type reign thrust in our hands in this age. Christians will not rule this world until Jesus Christ comes back. And to think otherwise, or to accept some of the teaching that's prevalent today along these lines, is absolutely anti-scriptural and wrong. I mentioned Sunday morning in the early service the concept of the cultural mandate that is so popular in Christian colleges and seminaries today. The cultural mandate is a socio-politico-religio concept that the redeemed have two commissions. One, they have a commission to evangelize the world, and two, they have a commission to Christianize the culture, to Christianize the structure and institutions of any society in which they find themselves, to the degree that the world is brought under the sovereignty of God, so that the world is Christianized. It's kind of like a medieval concept. It's a return to medievalism, that concept. In the Middle Ages, you didn't know who was the church and who was the state. And if you had Innocent III in there, who was anything but innocent, when the papacy was at its zenith in the 13th century A.D., never has the papacy ever been as strong as under Innocent III. Then the state was subservient to the church. If you had somebody strong in the state, like Frederick Barbarossa in the 12th century A.D., then the church was subservient to the state. And you didn't know which was which. There is a movement now in Christian circles, in people who actually name the name of Christ. I'm not talking about liberals. Called the Amsterdam Philosophy, because it sort of finds its source in a Dutchman named Herman Dooyeweerd. I don't know how you pronounce a Y. How do you pronounce a Y in Dutch? D-O-O-Y. How would you pronounce that? D-O-O-Y-E-W-E-E-R-D. Dooyeweerd wrote two books called The Christian Idea of the State and The Twilight of Western Thought. And he began to he didn't begin, but he pushed this concept of the cultural mandate. Now that has become so popular. Harold Ockingay bought it, and then many of the neo-evangelicals that he influenced bought the idea. And now Fuller Theological Seminary, Gordon Divinity School, Wheaton College, Geneva College, all of the Reformed colleges, such as Dort College, Hope College, Western College, they all follow this concept of the cultural mandate, that the church has the commission to Christianize the world, essentially, and bring all institutions into Christian thought. That will never happen. If you had that, you'd have the kingdom. That will never happen. One of the reasons that this concept has become so popular is that fundamentalism sort of became aloof. I mean, you were sort of looked down by fundamentalism if you were a Christian politician. Now, that's equally as wrong. If it's God's will for you to be a politician, then you ought to be an honest politician. I'm afraid if you move very far in politics, however, that condition of being honest will remove you from being a politician. But your responsibility to be honest. I'm very interested in what Colson is going to say. Colson has become a believer. And he said yesterday, I'm going to tell it all because that's the right thing to do. Today, the men that he meets with in prayer fellowships in Washington said, we talked about this in our prayer fellowship. We felt that's the only right thing to do. That is the only right thing to do. That's right. Let's see. We'll see if he does that. If you know somebody who's a believer that's a politician, you ought to pray for that man. He'll undergo temptations that you can't imagine the extent of it. It's the Christian's responsibility wherever he is to be the salt of the earth. He's a preserving factor in this earth. So that if God has you in the role of a judge or a policeman or whatever he has you in the role of, it is your responsibility to live an open, honest life. You can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are not to withdraw from the world. We are not to withdraw from politics because politics are evil. If politics happens to be the will of God for our life, we are to enter in with every ounce of our energy. Only we are to do it honestly and openly. And when it comes to the place where we can't function that way, then we get out. But there's a lot of difference, and that's what the Bible teaches. There's a lot of difference in saying that and saying that we should Christianize all the institutions of a nation. That's impossible. How are you going to Christianize a synagogue and people associated with a synagogue? The only way you're going to Christianize them is to convert them. How are you going to convert them? You can't force conversion. And this concept of a cultural mandate, you know, do you know what verse they base it on? You know the verse that they base it on? Genesis 1:28. Even the Bible Presbyterians rejected it. How can you take Genesis 1:28 when God was commanding Adam before he fell to fill up the earth, subdue the earth? In other words, let me read you what the Bible Press took a stand against the cultural mandate in October 9th, 1970. And they said, in part, the cultural mandate erroneously states that it is the Christian's duty to pursue the pre-fall realities, Genesis 1:28, just as it is their duty to preach the gospel. This verse has nothing to do with culture in the present sense of the word. The context of Genesis 1:28 is that of filling an empty earth with people. And it says that the earth should be brought under cultivation to enable these people to survive and multiply. That's all that meant, that and that alone. So they rejected it. Now, there's no question that Dovriard is of the Reformed tradition.
whenever you get involved deeply in the Reformed tradition, you will not rightly divide Scripture. I have a friend that was here a couple weeks ago, and he's been a pastor for 14 years, and he's a good student. And he was my best friend in college. And we used to eat bologna sandwiches. The big thing of the week was a bologna sandwich Saturday night with mayonnaise and mustard and fresh lettuce. And if we had enough money, tomatoes. That was it. That was the crowning point of the week. We didn't have money to shop in Safeway and stores like that. And so on Saturday night, and we only had one car. We only had one car. For a while, he's the one that had the car, and then for a while, I was the one that had the car. And we'd pile in the car, and we'd go way across town to this place to shop. This was in South Carolina. And everything was cheaper there. And we'd buy shop for the week, and we'd get the bologna, some fresh bread, and go home and eat bologna sandwiches. That dear friend of mine, he's a good student. He happens to be a five-point Calvinist, and we talk about that. And when I go back to Pennsylvania, I always speak in his church. But in his Calvinism, of course, he has been reading a lot of the Sovereign Grace publications that are now coming out of, what is it? What's the town in Pennsylvania? I don't remember. They've published. Now, these books are 17th, 18th century books. They're deep in thought. The best writers I have in my library are Calvinists, and they are of the Reformed tradition. They were the great writers of the 19th, 18th, 17th century. They were the great biblicists. But they were all amillennialists or postmillennialists. Now I want to tell you what's happened. This friend of mine is an independent Baptist pastor. Most independent Baptist pastors that he knows have been taught dispensational truth. They are now rejecting dispensational truth and moving to amillennialism on the basis of sovereign grace teachings that they have been reading. Now, when you move to amillennialism, if you buy what they say about the kingdom, you will never understand the kingdom in Scripture. And there is more Scripture on the kingdom than there is on any subject in the Bible, bar none. And I told him, if you buy that, you throw out one-third of your Bible. I'll tell you another thing that we said this a couple Sunday nights ago, but you might miss it. There is not a writer of the Reformed tradition that understands the relationship of the believer to the law, because they don't properly divide Scripture, and they take the believer and they put him under the law. They take the law and they bring it right past the cross, despite the fact that Colossians says there it is hanging on the cross. They bring it right past and they fasten it to the believer. And he can never live successfully in grace, even though they call themselves sovereign grace. Can't get it together. It's impossible. Now, I don't have a vendetta against the Reformed position of theology. I just think they're wrong, and I think it'll mislead you. So I just warn you, be careful. And the cultural mandate is just one of the practical examples of how screwed up you can get. Genesis 1:28, a cultural mandate for the church? Are you kidding? Goodness sakes. Any grade schooler reading that passage would say that was written to Adam. He hadn't even fallen yet. That's not talking about us. The emphases of a culture can become the emphases of a church. That happened in Corinth. The emphases of their culture today. What is the emphases? Social studies. How to get along with your neighbor, whether he's black, green, orange, or white. And so our kids get socialized to death in school.
So now the church wants to socialize everybody, and the cultural mandate says it's the church's responsibility to alleviate the poor, to help the suffering of the earth. Well, now wait a minute. How can a church help the suffering of the people in India? How can we alleviate? The only way a church can do that is to pull all the churches together into one big ecclesiastical organization and have one big pot out of which they pass out the money. The minute you do that, you move from the scriptural position of what a church is. You move into denominationalism, which is absolutely anti-scriptural, and you're only headed for trouble. Okay. That is not what the church is doing today. It is not the church's responsibility to take over the government and make the government Christian. The best thing the church can do with the government is say hands off in sense of relationship to the church. And we won't tell you what to do, and you don't tell us what to do. But it's the responsibility of individual Christians, where they have the privilege to express their opinions to those who represent them in the government, to do so and say, hey, I don't like that idea, and here's why. 1, 2, 3, 4, and so on. All right. Point 7. Are there any questions about that? I'm throwing something in there that I feel is important because I think it's related to what we're saying. Is there any question about that? All right. Point 7. During the church age. During the church age, believers enjoy some of the spiritual blessings which in Old Testament times. During the church age, believers enjoy some of the spiritual blessing which in Old Testament times were predicted to be connected with the messianic kingdom of the future. Okay? Point 7, repeat. During the church age, believers enjoy some of the spiritual blessings which in Old Testament times were predicted to be connected with the messianic kingdom of the future. For example, complete forgiveness of sins. We enjoy that right now. If you do not understand that your sins are totally cared for by Christ, it's very doubtful that you understood the gospel, and hence what you believed was not adequate to save you. There is one thing that every person who believes in Jesus Christ and makes a profession of Christ should know and should have assurance of that, and that is the forgiveness of sins. If nothing else, that. Okay? We enjoy that now. We enjoy regeneration, not only the negative side of forgiveness, but also the new side of regeneration or the new life. We enjoy the indwelling Holy Spirit. We enjoy justification by faith and imputed righteousness of Christ. His righteousness has become ours by the reckoning of God, the imputed plus R of Christ. God reckons Christ's righteousness to be ours. He reckons our sins to be upon Christ. Okay? Now, you have the first three of these, complete forgiveness, regeneration, indwelling, predicted in Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 38. Would you turn there? I won't have time to read all that. But you should see it, and this is in relationship to the fulfillment of the new covenant with Israel.
I think we looked at this when we were talking about the new covenant. The last of these, the justification by faith, you have mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. We'll also look at that. Ezekiel 36. Now this passage is specifically for Israel. Verse 22 tells us, "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith Jehovah God, I do not do this for your sakes," and so on. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among all the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you unto your own land." Has to be Israel, isn't the church. Church doesn't have a land. See? "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you." That's forgiveness. "A new heart will I give you." That's regeneration. "A new spirit will I put in you." Regeneration. "I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." That's the indwelling Holy Spirit. "I will cause you to walk in my statutes," and so on. Look at Jeremiah 23:6, which prophesies imputed righteousness and justification by faith. This is very clearly a kingdom passage, Jeremiah 26, or 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days come," verse 5, "saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David," or for David, "a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." That is referring to the Lord Jesus in his second advent. "And in his days, in the days of that king, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness," or Yahweh Tzidkanu. Now that simply means Jehovah, Yahweh, is our plus R. See? This is justification plus R and imputation by faith. And it finds as its source God, see, or Christ in this case. Now, we enjoy all of this today. Does that mean then that this is the kingdom? See? This is the logic of the amillennial position. Because we enjoy it today, this is the kingdom. Wrong. Not the kingdom. It so happens, you listening now? It so happens that many believers in the Old Testament understood justification and imputation. David did, Abraham did, long before this was ever written. Some of those blessings have always been available to sinners who believe and accept God's plan of salvation, all the way back to Abel. Abel understood the forgiveness of sins. Abraham knew imputation, righteousness, and justification by faith. Romans 4 tells us that. Now the point simply is this. The presence of blessings belong only to one aspect of the kingdom. They do not now necessitate that the kingdom is established on earth. Okay? A king can be rejected by his nation, driven from his land by rebels, and during his absence from the throne, extend amnesty and personal blessings to those who make peace with him. That's what we have done. But there can be no reestablishment of his kingdom until he himself returns to his nation and throne with all the regal rights of king. And that's what Jesus will do when he returns. All right, the last point in the difference between the kingdom and the church in this age, or points that are important to this subject. Point 8. In the opening sections of Acts, like chapters 1 through 8, the mediatorial kingdom message is predominant. Now, I didn't write it down here, but I remember when I was teaching the kingdom, I went through Acts and looked up the use of the word church in the book of Acts. And I'm talking off the top of my head. You know, I'm trying to think of the numbers, but I think in Acts 1 through 7, the word church is only used once in a Greek text. One time. Where after the conversion of Paul, the word church is used, and I'm talking off the top of my head now, something like 13, 14, 15 times. What I'm saying in this point is that in the early section of Acts, they're not talking about the church. They're still talking about the kingdom because the church is largely Jewish. And they're thinking in terms of a mediatorial kingdom. All right. Semicolon. But with the increased tide of Jewish opposition, but with the increased tide of Jewish opposition, and with Paul's conversion, and subsequent ministry to the Gentiles, but with Paul's conversion and subsequent ministry to the Gentiles, the church message comes to the forefront, so that when you end the book of Acts, the church is going to be in the forefront and not the kingdom. It's going to be reversed. The church comes to the forefront and the message of the mediatorial kingdom diminishes. Diminishes, or is shared. Now, Paul keeps on preaching the kingdom, but it's always eschatological, or is shared only as an eschatological doctrine. In other words, as a consummation of all things. And when the Jewish Christians were teaching the kingdom in the early part of Acts, they saw it as a consummation of history also, but they did not anticipate this prolonged period that we call the church age. Paul understood that, and consequently he shares kingdom truth only as eschatological doctrine. Always in the future, always at the end of the church age, always eschatological or the consummation of history. Now, those are 8 points that, in thinking about it, you know, when we taught the kingdom, which was about a 6-month course, as I remember, I think that's what it was, I tried to come up with some points that were outstanding incompatibilities between kingdom and church. And these are the points that I came up with. I'm simply sharing with you those same 8 points. I had 9 then. I had an extra one. But that was it then. And to break in on a subject like we're in now, these may not fit too well, so you might have a question. I'd be glad to try to answer it if you do. I can answer that question, yes. You need to wind it up so you can see it? How's that? Maybe somebody has a question. Yes? Well, now I'm going to tell you what happens in the same movement. I'm not associating any names that I mentioned by name here with what I'm saying now. I'm saying within the movement. Within the movement, you will have a rejection of the scripture as the final authority. And Daniel Fuller, now I can name.
within the movement, you will have a rejection of the Scripture as the final authority. And Daniel Fuller, now I can name names. Daniel Fuller does not believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Charles Fuller's son. Daniel Fuller says that there are historical and scientific errors in Scripture. Now, in saying that, then, man's mind becomes the determining factor of what is or is not the Word of God. And so you have a movement then away from Scripture. And to be involved in Scripture like we are here, they're saying, that's your trouble. You're too involved in Scripture. What we need to do is be involved with helping the Negroes and helping the Mexicans. And I say to them, the best way that I can help a Mexican and a Negro or a white person is to tell him what God says in the Scripture. That's the best thing I know that I can do for a man, and I do that. So within the movement, I'm not saying everybody does this. I'm just saying that will be a trend, and that is a trend. See, you're getting too technical. And to them, there is only one body of the redeemed, Jews of the Old Testament church of this age. Answer, yes, there is only one body of the redeemed, but the Bible that tells us about this one body of redeemed makes distinctions. So anything we know about this one body of the redeemed, we only know from Scripture. So we have to take what Scripture says about them. There are clear, distinct distinctions. So we have to take that. They ignore the distinctions. They spiritualize the distinctions. When God speaks to Israel and he says, "Oh, house of Judah, house of Israel," they say, that's just like he's speaking to the church. Well, in other words, you cannot interpret verbally plenary in a verbal plenary way the Scriptures. You cannot interpret them consistently under that system. And that is a mammoth problem for anybody in that theological system. I don't care who it is. I don't care if he is an independent Baptist. So it's a... I have a very interesting book on Daniel by Edward Young. Now, I like Edward Young very much. He taught at Westminster, and he was a fine man, and I'm sorry that he died a young man. And he was a good writer. He wrote a book called Thy Word is Truth, which is a good defense of verbal plenary inspiration. But he takes the Reformed presuppositions, and when he's writing on the book of Daniel, and it's clear that God is talking to the Jewish people, and he calls them the saints. Well, in parentheses, Ed Young has in there, could it be he meant the church? And he has a big exclamation point at it. And I underlined it and put an asterisk out in the margin and put a big no there with another exclamation point. Impossible. Couldn't have been talking about the church. Talking about Israel, because it's very clear in the context. See? So what happens in that, if you follow those presuppositions, then the words of Scripture do not mean what they say. And you then are tossed into a labyrinth of a cloud of what does the Scripture mean? And you're actually saying, what does it say, even? You see? And then you move from that and say, what does it mean? And the hermeneutics, or the principles of interpretation, are so vague that you cannot be consistent. Yes. Yes. I think so. Yes, I think so. I think so. No, I don't think it's a sin unto death. I think it's a sin that causes tremendous confusion. Yeah. Yeah, like you take like the book of Hebrews. Now, the book of Hebrews is a unique book, written to Hebrew believers and warning them about. And a lot of the book of Hebrews is very difficult to. The primary meaning does not apply today, but the warnings certainly apply. The warnings in Hebrews were warnings of apostasy to believers, not to unbelievers. Believers. And anybody that begins tampering with inspiration and authority of Scripture. Now, if some weak believer comes to me and says, I have questions about the inspiration of Scripture, that's great. If you were less than honest about that with me, I'd feel that I failed. You know, if you thought you had to be less than honest with me, I'd feel that I failed. And any weak believer that comes, or new believer, or somebody who isn't oriented to Scripture, if he comes and says, I have questions about authority of Scripture, what about this passage? That's one thing. But to have a seminary professor say that, that's another issue altogether. He shouldn't be in the seminary position. He should have been fired a long time ago. And you're having that everywhere now. And a lot of it involves this very problem of kingdom teaching and cultural mandate garbage and such stuff like that. I don't want to stretch it that too far, but a lot of that is involved in this situation. Now, I want to tell you something. We have nothing else to guide us as authority than the Word of God. My question to anybody who tells me they're a Christian is, where do you get your authority to call yourself a Christian? What's your basis of authority? And you have to get to the Word of God. You can't define Christian in any sense, rightfully, in any sense than that which the New Testament defines it. Anything else is a perversion of the word Christian. Now, when you begin tampering with that, you're in trouble. It does not pay to tamper with the Word of God. And that has happened so much, it's a tragedy. But the thing that our responsibility is to see that it doesn't happen to us. That's the issue. I mean, it doesn't happen here. And it doesn't happen in schools that we support. If we support a school, we're responsible to share in our attitude toward that school and what they teach and so on. We should make that known and so on. Okay, that's all I wanted to say. Tuesday night, we'll be talking about the grievous sin of David, and we'll be dealing with the 51st Psalm, not next week, but in the course of the discussion of David's sin, we'll be dealing with his attitudes that he expresses in the 51st Psalm over his sin and so on. I hope you can be with us. Are there any other questions before we close? Yes.
Yes, I know that he was, yeah. I'm sure he would. And then he stayed right there in Michigan, which is that's worse than living over here on East Isla, about the 4400 block.
Yes. And he was a fine teacher. And isn't it something how God took care of M.R.D. Hahn? Without having some machine behind him, some ecclesiastical machine. God took care of him. All right, shall we pray? Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take the truths that we have discussed tonight from your word and make them real and meaningful to each believer. In Christ's name, amen.